Good morning. How is everybody this morning? What a wonderful day that God has blessed us with. Thank you so much for singing the way that you did. Adrian, thank you so much for your words around the table. Joy, for your reminder that we are to be people full of goodness, which is something I want us to be thinking about in just a few moments. I want to tell you a little story about how I got to be doing what I do. And there are three people who have been probably, other than my wife, who encouraged me to do this and is beside me every step of the last 25 years, and my father, who instilled faith in me. There were three gentlemen that impacted the way that I do ministry. The first one was a gentleman by the name of Wayne Stevens. Wayne was a deacon at the church in Shawnee, Oklahoma, where Carrie and I attended before we started into full-time ministry. Wayne had been the preacher there, and the elders asked him to step down, and he did. But instead of leaving to find another job someplace else, he just stayed and became a deacon and owns a large used bookstore. He said, they're not going to get rid of me that fast. But anyway, Wayne, when he found out that I wanted to go into ministry, he said, Lyle, I want to recommend to you one thing. Every week, I want you to listen and or read somebody else's sermons. One from centuries past, one that's current. One from people that you know, Joey, one from people that you may not even theologically agree with. Because what happens when you do that is you learn why you believe what you believe. You may, he said, you may find a great illustration or an outline that you can borrow or use. He said, I recommend that you do that. And I have tried to do that every week for the last 25 years. The second person was a gentleman by the name of Howard Norton. Some of you may know Dr. Norton from his time at Harding. He was the preacher at the college church in Oklahoma City when I was a student at OC. He was a Bible professor. He was part of the São Paulo, Brazil mission team, and that great team that did such great work on that continent. And he was speaking to Bible majors one time, and he said, I want you to plan your sermons for the year like you plan a meal. He said, there's going to be some meals every year that is just a celebration of a specific day or a special day. You're going to have Christmas dinners. You're going to have birthday dinners. You're going to have Thanksgiving dinners. And he said, and when you preach, you need to understand there's going to be some certain special days that you're going to have to talk about. He said, sometimes you plan a meal because it's what you need to eat. You have to eat your vitamins. And sometimes when you preach, there's just sometimes that you have to preach a sermon that's just what the people need to hear. He said, sometimes we just go, so what would you like for supper? And he said, there's going to be times when you should ask, what is it that you need to hear? What is it that you want? And he said, there's sometimes that you just eat dessert before you eat supper that is just intended to be a fun time. And sometimes sermons should be that way. But the hook that he shared that caught me was, he said, sometimes you're going to come up with an original recipe. And sometimes you're going to follow the recipe of others. The third person was Dr. Raymond Kelsey, chairman of the Bible department when I was at OC. And Dr. Kelsey pulled the Bible majors together one day and says, gentlemen, I think I have, and the Bible department here at OC has led you into a misunderstanding. He said, I think that we have let you believe that everything you say, everything you do has to be 100% original. He said, I've been preaching for 57 years, and I can only think of six sermons that I've given in that entire span that were completely original to me, and then I listened to a tape, and somebody said exactly the same thing I said, so he removed one of them. He said, here's what you have to do, though. He said, I want you to borrow from the best and give credit where credit is due. For 25 years, I have been blessed to be able to do what I'm doing this morning. And what I do is I stand on the shoulders of men and women who have gone into God's Word and have mined beautiful nuggets of truth that I've been able to share. I am indebted to certain authors, N.T. Wright, Kyle Eidelman, James and Gordon MacDonald, John Ortberg. I'm entitled to other speakers, Rick Ashley, to Wayne White, who's a very dear friend of mine. I'm indebted to so many to do what I do. And I'm not sure, Joy, to be honest, what percentage of what you're going to hear today is original with me. I don't know. because we're all a product of what we've heard and what we've learned. And my desire is if I find a recipe that tastes good, I'm going to share it. And that's what I want us to do this morning, is I want us to continue thinking about something we talked about last week. But before we do that, as my habit is, I truly believe that anything that we want to do well must have God's blessings. And so would you join me as we pray together? Our Father and God, thank you so much for the privilege to be your children. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be part of your eternal family. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have to be able to call your Son our brother and our Savior and our friend. And Father, this morning, as we delve into your word, I pray that we will honor his sacrifice and that we will bring glory to your name. I pray, Father, that you will use the words that I will share this morning to make a difference in the lives of the people who hear it, whether publicly here in this room as we've gathered together, or those who, by electronic media, Father, are able to hear it. But even though it is my voice that will vibrate on their ears, Father, I want it to be your voice that resonates in their soul. That we, Father, will be the kind of people that you want us to be the kind of people that you have equipped us and encouraged us and edified us and strengthened us to be. And I pray, Father, this morning, that in everything that we do, you will be honored and that you will be proud. And this is my prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, I encouraged us that one of the ways in order for us to make a difference in this world is that we have to take seriously the fact that we are not in the food business or the church business or the religion business or the morality police business, but we're in the people business. And I came across this little story that kind of made me stop and think. A quiet forest dweller who lived high above the Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. The old gentleman had been hired many years earlier by a young town council to clear the debris from the pools of water that fed the lovely spring flowing through their town. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills, removed the leaves and branches, and wiped away the silt from the fresh water flow of water. By and by, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear springs, farmlands naturally irrigated, and the views from their eating establishments were picturesque. Years passed, and one evening the town council met for their semi-annual meeting. As they reviewed the budget, one man's eye caught the salary figure being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring. Said the keeper of the purse, "Who is this old man? Why do we keep him on year after year? For all we know, he's not doing us any good. He isn't necessary any longer." And by unanimous vote, they dispensed with the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing changed. By early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of water. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint to the spring. A couple of days later, the waters were much darker. Within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odor was detected. The mill wheels moved slower, some finally ground to a halt. The swans left, as did the tourists. And the clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deep into the village. Embarrassed, the town council called a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring. Within a few weeks, the river began to clear up. Nice story, but a very penetrating analogy. What the keeper of that spring was to that village, brothers and sisters, is what Christians are supposed to be
to the world in which we live. We're to make that kind of difference, to have that type of impact. And last week, I shared with you that I think one of the ways that we do that is that we become a Waffle House church. And I shared with you the Waffle House was created or established in 1955 by two men. They now have 1,700 establishments in 27 states. They specifically chose the name Waffle House because waffles are not a food that lends itself easily to be carried out. They wanted people to come and to stay and to enjoy the company of others and those who work there. They designed the locations and the layout of their stores intentionally. Their cook surfaces are right there in front of you. It's not back behind a door where they said we did not want anyone to assume that we had any secrets. They're open 24 hours a day. They specifically train their staff to be polite and to be friendly. It's impossible to walk into a Waffle House without somebody calling you hun or saying how glad they are that you were there, and that's the kind of people that God wants us to be. They have this slogan, we are not in the food business, we're in the people business. To summarize, I think what that statement says is this right here. We want to want people to want to be here. And brothers and sisters, that should be what we desire more than anything else. And we're so appreciative of what Adrian called us to remember as we gathered around his table that what Christ has done for us, that we want to want for people to want to be here. Wouldn't it be fantastic that if our world came within our doors, fellowshiped with our people, and they became so full of the goodness and the grace of God, as a patron to Waffle House is with smothered and covered hash browns. They were so full of the grace of God and the goodness of God that they had to leave here to work it off. We're to be a people who make a difference in our world. But Waffle House also has a second statement. If you go to their website, it says, our ambition is not to get bigger, it is to get better. And if you read on, it says, expansion is not our aim. And what the men that formed Waffle House understood, it's impossible for us to get bigger and not be better. But if we pursue being better, God will add the increase that God Himself has promised. And so what I want us to think about this morning is how do we go about being better and not concerned about being bigger? I think there's a couple of things. First of all, I pushed all the buttons. I'm not sure which one. I mean, my uncle said you have to hold your tongue right. All right, we'll just go on. You guys can just catch up with me later. We're more concerned about being better than being bigger when we're more concerned about quality and not quantity. When we're more concerned about being real, not fake, and not results. We're more concerned about being better than bigger when we're more about substance than we are success. We're more about goodness than we are about growth. And we're more about identity than we are about increase. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to focus on this last one for just a few moments. And the identity that God has called His people to be. And I appreciate so much, Joey, this morning, you reminding us of that. That we're to be a people. Our identity should be that we are, first of all, people who love and worship God. And I know that it's very easy for us to give mental assent to that. You're right. That's what Christians should be. They should be those who love and worship God. And yet, it's so easy for us to love ourselves, our heritage, our doctrine, our nation. And what the world needs is not people who do any of that. What this world needs is people who are willing to follow to love and to worship God. We're told in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And he's answering that in regard to a question that was asked, what's the greatest commandment? That we're be it a people who love and worship God. We're also to be a people who follow Jesus. When we follow Jesus, what that means is that we're a people who are so willing to love the people that Jesus loved. That we're to be a people who touch the people that Jesus was willing to touch. We're people who are willing to go where Jesus went. We're people willing to be what Jesus would be here if he was here. Isn't that the reason why we wear the name Christian? Christ-like? We're people who love and worship God. We're people who follow Jesus. And we're also a people who love and serve others. Does that sound familiar? Love God. Love people. And make a difference in the world. We're told in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Love and worship God, follow Jesus, and love and serve others. Jesus is here saying, here's what I want you to do on a daily basis. I want you to take up your cross and follow me. And the follow me, yes, means we're going to go where Jesus goes, love who Jesus loved, touch who Jesus touched, care about who Jesus cared about, listen to those that Jesus listened to, allow our schedules to be like Jesus' schedules, that we will be what Jesus is to us here. But I find it interesting that Jesus added the phrase, take up your cross and follow me. And maybe what Jesus is suggesting, not to the exclusion of all those other things, but in addition to that, why did Jesus take up his cross? Was it to benefit himself? It was to benefit us. And Jesus says, as you love and worship God, and as you follow me, you, like me, take up your cross so that you can serve and benefit others. Yeah, I'm supposed to be willing to sacrifice the way Jesus sacrifices and carry my cross the same way that he did with faithfulness and consistency. But he says it's more than that. I took up my cross for you. You take up your cross for them. So how do we do that? Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are several ways that we can do that. But there's one in particular that I want us to focus on this morning, and that is, as one writer said, we need to hone our transmission skills. I'm not an artist, but I could take an art class, and because of the effectiveness of the teacher, I could probably get by enough to pass. But that's not my talent. That's not something that's inside me. True artists are those who have inside of them this vision and this passion, and they can take that and transmit it from inside to outside. The great music of our generation and our life is because somebody has this passion of putting words together, and somebody else has the skill and the passion of putting music together. I could probably write the jingle. There is no way I'm writing the music. Well, what God wants from us, brothers and sisters, is to do nothing more than to let what's inside out. If we attempt to be something we are not, we will be nothing. If we cave into the temptation of image management becoming what other steeple-clad buildings is at the expense of our unique voice and witness, it will be a price too high. If we become infatuated by the smokescreen of bigger crowds, expanded market share, and a stronger bottom line, then we will lose not only lose our way, but we will lose everything. If we can't be happy just letting what is within us, what God has blessed us with, flow out to others, then we will never be happy. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct others, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace that God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me this priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Last week I read from a modern translation. I want to read that same text again from a different translation because Paul writes, according to the New Living Translation, these words. Having written you boldly on some points to remind them again, I am fully convinced, dear brothers and sisters, that you are full of goodness. You know these things so well you can teach others all about them. Even so, I have bold enough to write about some of these points, knowing that all of you need is this reminder. By God's grace, I am a special messenger from Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. I bring you the good news so that I might present you as acceptable offerings to God, being made holy by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, here's what I know about you in Rome. And you remember last week we talked about this same text, and Paul is writing to a church that's having all kinds of issues because it started out as a Jewish congregation, and then Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD, and for 6 years the Jews weren't allowed back, or 5 years until his death in 54 AD, and now the Jewish Christians have come back, and here's a church that started out Jewish, went Gentile, and now the Jews have come, and they don't know who they are. But Paul says, this is what I know about you. I know that you are full of goodness. Where does that goodness come from? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The word goodness here is only used 4 times in our New Testament, always by Paul. And the word goodness in the Greek language is very difficult for us to translate into English. Because, like so many other words in the Greek language, we don't have one word that kind of describes the essence of this Greek word. The word for goodness means moral uprightness, correctness, tempered by mercy and grace. He says, first of all, there is an essence where you have to be right. There's an essence that you have to be truthful. There's an essence that things have to be based upon that which is certain, but that has to be tempered by compassion and mercy. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible for us to be good and not be right. But just because we're right does not necessarily mean we'll be good. And we see that so frequently in the world that's around us. I'm more concerned about being right. I'm going to prove the fact that I'm right. I'm going to prove the fact that my theology is right. I'm going to prove the fact that my church name is right. I'm going to prove the fact that I live in a country that's right. And Paul says, but that's not the fruit of the Spirit. Rightness is not a fruit of the Spirit, but goodness is. Being right and not sacrificing truth and not sacrificing absolutes and not sacrificing principles. But how do you present that? John tells us in John chapter 1 that the Son of Man came in grace and truth. And it's important that we keep that order correct. That we are a people who strive to be good, never sacrificing what is right, but never sacrificing the fact that the goodness of God has been shown to us by His mercy and His compassion and His grace. There's a negative example of that found in the Old Testament. In Psalms chapter 52, beginning at verse 1, and I've purposely included the little blurb that's at the top of some of these psalms. They're not inspired, but they've been around for centuries. It says, "For the director of music, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Now here's the text. "Why do you boast of evil, you and mighty deeds? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue." Who knows who Doeg is? 1 Samuel chapter 21, Doeg is an Edomite, and he is a shepherd in the house of King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he happens to be in Nob, a town, and sees that Ahimelech, the priest, has provided David with provisions. In chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, King Saul is having a fit because nobody will tell him where David is at. And Doeg steps forward and says, "I saw Ahimelech give provisions to David." Is that true? Absolutely. Saul goes off on a tangent. He is so mad, he brings Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob to him and accuses him of taking care of David. And he tells his guards to kill him. And Saul's military personnel says, "We will not lay a finger on the prophets and speakers and priests of God." So he turns to Doeg and says, "You do it." Doeg says, "Great, not a problem." A shepherd kills 85 priests. David writes this hymn: "You love falsehood rather than speaking truth." Didn't Doeg speak the truth? Wasn't Doeg right? But was Doeg good? Was Doeg moved by compassion? Brothers and sisters, Paul writes to the church in Rome saying, "This is what I'm convinced of. You are full of goodness." And brothers and sisters, in order for us to make a difference in the community in which we live, the God of heaven should be able to inspiredly write to us, "You are full of goodness." Doeg may be a negative example, but we find in Luke chapter 15 a positive one. If you remember back to the lesson that I presented to you back in July, we talked about this particular parable of Jesus and how the younger brother asks his father to give him his inheritance because in essence he's saying, "You're dead to me, so give me what you would have given me even if you were dead." And we pick up in verse 17. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. And I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And if you remember back earlier this summer, we talked about this text. And here's the father who's doing the most embarrassing thing that a Jewish man can do in his society. He's exposing his legs because that's the only way that he can run. And here's the son who had told him earlier, "You are dead to me. Give me my inheritance." And then leaves with no intention of ever coming back. And then that's the one he kisses. And that's the one that he hugs. And that's the one that he presents to him a ring and sandals and a robe and throws a party on his behalf. Why was he able to do that? Because the text tells us Jesus said he was filled with compassion. And I shared with you before this scientific term called squeezitas exacticum. And what that is if a container contains something, when pressure is applied to that container, what comes out of that container is what that container contains. Did you catch that? Here's what I mean. If I grabbed a tube of toothpaste, took the cap off and squeezed it, what am I going to get out of that? Not sweet pickle relish. Toothpaste. Why? Because whatever's inside the container is what comes out of the container. And if we are full of prejudice and hatred and party spirit, then when we are pressured from the outside, what's going to come out of us? If we're filled with hatred and maliciousness when we're squeezed, what's going to come out of us? But what Paul tells us is he summarizes all of this for us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Hone our transmission skills. And all that that requires is for us to let out of inside of us what God has put into us. That we're a people who strive to be full of goodness. And that's possible because Paul says that God loved each of us so much that our entire hope of glory and a future and life is the fact that Jesus resides inside of us. But brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of residency. It's a matter of presidency. Does he rule over our lives? And are we so full of him that all that comes out of us individually and collectively is the goodness of God? What is this church and each of us who make up this church filled with? I shared with you a couple weeks ago a song from my youth. I'm not going to sing this one, but the words are, "I want to know Christ, the power of his rising, and share in his suffering, conform to his death. I want to be emptied of me so that I can be filled of him." And here's what happens when that happens. Here's what the world sees. What it needs to see, what it needs to experience, what it needs to hear. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. We want to make a difference, then we don't lift ourselves up. We want to make a difference. We need to make sure that what we are so full of is Christ, that no matter what happens to us, that's what comes out. We live in a difficult time. And I'm not sure that the next couple of weeks may not get more difficult. But what needs to come out of the people of God is goodness. Several years ago, I started a Bible study with a gentleman who was a mutual friend of some of my friends at church. And Keith wasn't sure whether he was an atheist or an agnostic. But after we started meeting together twice a month over breakfast or lunch and sharing each other's lives with each other and our fears and our accomplishments. Finally, Keith said to me, "Lyle, would you get me a Bible?" And then we started studying the Bible together, and Keith came a couple of times to church. And he still, when he called me one time and says, "Lyle, I just left the funeral home and I was making my pre-arrangement details. And my wife knows that no matter where you are when I pass, we're supposed to bring you here because you're the spiritual guide that I've never had before." And then one day I called Keith and said, "Are we going to continue meeting? Are we still going to meet Thursday morning?" He says, "No, I don't want to do that anymore." "Okay. How about next week?" He said, "I'll let you know." Next week came, "Keith, do you want to get together for lunch?" He goes, "Not today." I said, "Keith, what's the matter? Have I said something?" He said, "No, I just happened to go on Facebook to see our mutual friend, and I can't understand how Christians would write about other Christians what he posted on Facebook because of politics." And if that's what your church is filled with, I don't know that you're any better off than I am, or I'm any better off than you are. We talked through that. We worked through that. Matter of fact, Keith was one of the last people at our house the day we left. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to make a difference in this world, particularly now, we have to be full of goodness in Christ. And that's what's got to come out of us when we're put under pressure. And only then will we make a difference in this world. That God has told us, not that we should try to be, but that we are. You are salt. You are light. You are the aroma. You are my ambassadors. That's who we must be. Now, it's only possible for us to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control because those are the fruits of the Spirit if the Spirit is living within us. The only way that we can be filled with Christ is with we in obedience to Jesus Christ and join Him in His death, that we are baptized into His life, so you can be raised to life with Him, and then He dwells within sight of us. That must take place in order for us to be filled with goodness. And this morning there may be some present who go, "That's what's missing in my life. I need to obey Christ. And I need to allow Him to be both my Savior and my Lord." And if that's a decision you want to make this morning, just decide. We're ready. But there may be some of us this morning that what we really need, Steve, is just to say, "God, weed out everything that's in my life that's not good. Don't remove what's right. Just remove what's not good." And I need the prayers of my brothers and sisters to do that. And Steve, I am assuming this morning we're going to put into practice an old habit. Steve and Melanie will be in the foyer, Steve, down the hall. If anybody wants privately to have godly brothers and sisters pray for them. Or maybe you want this body of believers to pray for you. That we will be people who are known to be good. There's an interesting little book entitled The Most Loving Place in Town. It talks about a church's attempt to be just that. So that everybody they came in contact with, when they said, "Where do you go to church?" "Southeastern Church of Christ." "Oh man, that's the most loving place in town." It starts by God's people saying, "Lord, fill me with goodness." So that's what comes out as I hone my skills of transmission. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning. And Father, thank you for using my attempt to share a passage and a thought from your word. Father, I thank you for this place and for the way that it impacts our community through our food bank and through Joey's youth group activities and through the preschool and through divorce care and grief care and our local missions and our local evangelism and our domestic missions and our foreign missions. Father, thank you for letting us make a difference. And I know that there are plenty of other ministries that But Father, thank you for this group of people. But Father, forgive us of the times that we're so determined to be right that we forget about being good. And Father, may you look upon us, as Paul said to the Romans, I am convinced that these people are full of goodness. This is my prayer. And the one who was the epitome of goodness, in the name of Jesus, your people said, amen. If we can serve you in any way, would you let us know as we stand together and sing this song?